As we begin our study of Timothy, he's a young man starting out on his journey in the faith, and he's a young preacher, and he's a leader in the church in Ephesus. His road was not an easy one. He had problems. He had a lot of challenges that he had to face. A lot of pressure on him. And there were a lot of conflicts in the Ephesus area that he had to deal with. He had been left there in Ephesus when Paul left and went to Macedonia. And Paul is writing this letter to him to bolster his confidence. How would that apply to us today? What about our young people in this congregation? We have a goodly number of young people just starting out their life in service to the Lord. Noah and Amelia, James and Sophie, Evan and Emma. Nat and Brittany. And I put down Dean and Vicky. putting just still calling them young, man, you know, those of us who are seniors, refer to them as young kids. Not quite on the cusp of young, but not, getting into middle age. But I did include them on this list. These people that I just mentioned, they're the future of this congregation, and we need to support them just as much as we possibly can to give them every opportunity that we can to serve in the Lord's service. That leaves the older people in this congregation with the responsibility, doesn't it? To encourage them and to help them grow in their faith and their service to the Lord. But we want to tell them too that, just like Paul was telling Timothy, don't let anybody discourage you because you're young. And just hang in there. Yeah, I'm going to get criticized from time to time, I'm sure. I think we all have at one time or another. But it's an example that you're going to have to provide for your children and their children as time goes by. And we know right now that as time goes by, it's tough. It's tough in this world to be a Christian. It's tough to hang in there and keep the faith. Tougher, I think, than it used to be because time can change so much. And less and less people every day are attending services, trying to live a faithful life. Few and far between when it comes to counting as a whole. This is where Timothy was. The young preacher, a young man in his early 20s, maybe in his later 20s. I don't know, this has been about 5 years that has passed. So he's had a lot of trials and tribulations that he's overcome. But Paul left him in Ephesus. What does that tell us about Paul's confidence in Timothy? Remember the city of Ephesus, a large city on trade routes, had all kinds of gods and so forth, all kinds of worldly things going on around, and yet here's this congregation, isolated Christians, that seen this worldly problems around crop up all the time around them, just like we do today. We see the lawlessness, we see the criminal activity and that type of stuff going on around the soul. It wasn't any different back in those days, and especially in towns like Ephesus. This letter of 1 Timothy starts out in typical fashion with Paul calling himself a sinner and naming Timothy as the addressee. Now, by name, Paul only mentions Timothy. Do you think that was what this letter was addressed to? But who? Only Timothy? Anyone?
Well, I think all of the letters that we'll read, you know, even though they're to the Corinthians or whoever it is, are written on our behalf. You know, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for a doctrine of reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So I believe that this letter is as much for us as it was for Timothy.
Yeah, it's meant for us. What about them? Was this meant for the congregation as a whole in Ephesus? Even though Timothy is the one who is named by name, I think it was written to all of the members of that congregation there in Ephesus. And it's just as powerful and meaningful for us, as Dean said, today. And we can take this and apply it to our lives. In verse 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul refers to Timothy as my loyal child in the faith. What does Paul mean by child?
Not child as he's a child, but he's just somebody younger than he is. Young in the faith.
Young in the faith, yes. I think you're exactly right. Yes.
Well, he even refers to him as his son as well later on. And that's basically the same thing. It's just an endearing way to say that he was a good, faithful brother in Christ. Yeah.
Sure.
I think maybe it goes maybe one step further than that. As God adopted us, he wants us to be his children, to follow in his ways. And I think by the fact that Paul is saying that Timothy is his child, he's saying he walks the way that I walk. He walks the way that I taught Jesus. And so he's not only just saying that he's close this way, but he's close in the Lord, and he's giving his approval to everybody else in that title.
That's where he's
going.
In Titus here, he calls him my true child in faith, in common faith. So that kind of puts a bracket around it.
I think that when Paul uses this word child, I think he uses it in various ways. And that is that Timothy was young in the faith, wasn't he? Being a young man. He was, yes, a lot younger than Paul. But he's also learned enough and solid enough that Paul was not afraid to leave him in Ephesus when he left. And so being a child, yeah, years-wise, you're young. You're also young in the faith. But I think that that's the reason why Paul referred to him as a child is for several reasons, yes, Jill.
Well, one of the problems that you sort of have here that's being addressed is that in the Jewish culture, the reason Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was 30 was because of the fact that until you're 30, you're not wise enough, supposedly, to be able to communicate with the other elders of the situation. And so if Timothy is younger than 30, then the Jews would normally say, well, you're a man at 12, but you're not an adult until you're 30. Your words don't carry the same amount of weight. And Jesus is saying, oh, yes, they do.
He still does him anyway.
Why did Paul, this is question number two, why did Paul have Timothy stay in Ephesus? What was the reason for that?
To instruct certain men against error, against strange doctrines.
Somebody like to read verse 3 and 4, verse Timothy? Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4.
As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to the mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith.
Okay. There was a problem there, wasn't it? Paul knew that this was coming, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but I think that Paul was confident that Timothy could handle this situation. Apparently, some of the people in Ephesus were teaching false ideas about God. About 5 years before this time, Paul had a special meeting with the elders. You find that in Acts when Paul was on one of his missionary journeys. And he met with the leaders of the congregation there at Ephesus. And he warned them, there's somebody's going to be some falling away here. And there's going to be some false teachers that arrive. Some are going to be fall away. And here we have, a few years later, exactly what Paul warned the leader of the congregation then. So Timothy was instructed by Paul to teach certain people not to teach different doctrines, but stand fast in the faith. Are you able to understand my words since I'm swearing so much? I get my permanent teeth in August, so you'll have to put up with that in the meantime.
You're fine.
What does that tell us? Problem that cropped up in Ephesus. What does that tell us about the church today? Mm-hmm. How many different items? Why? I haven't paid attention so many years, but I remember a long, long time ago when I was very young, they were saying there were over 2,000 different faiths.
Yeah.
I don't have a clue as to how many there are now. But yes, Chris.
Well, you'd ask that question about focus, possibly. Maybe people tend to find places that suit their needs, or they hear what they want to hear, so they go there, and so that's probably where most of why he said that was to just keep strong and tell people that, you know, this is the teaching that we want you to teach, and don't get caught up in in, you know, making everybody, I guess, happy. Just teach the word, and then people will come to you because they'll realize the truth. So I think probably there were people that were seeking other things and falling away. So.
Well, they've abandoned the faith. How many faiths are there?
One.
When you start teaching something outside of that faith, you're abandoning that faith. And this is what's happening here. They're teaching other things. They're talking about fables, talking about endless genealogies. Who's that remind you of?
Jews.
Yeah.
Jews.
I think the Mormons spend more time on genealogies by far than they spend time really searching out the scriptures. I enjoy their website. I followed my website, and I've gotten down back quite a long way, around the 15th century in some of my areas, which is exciting to me. But I don't make that my livelihood. I don't. It's a nice guideline. It's a nice hobby. But I don't spend a whole lot of time on it. I let other people do that, like my brother. He's finally slowed down since he's having heart problems. He's finally slowed down talking to me at 11 o'clock at night. And, great grandfather. You know, I mean, it's nice to know, but I'm not really into that to the point where I live and breathe that kind of stuff.
Are you from royalty?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
we
I have to share this one time, share this with you. I called up and he said, oh, I have found a wonderful link. And he's going to shoot me if he knows I told you guys about it. But anyway, he said, I found a wonderful link. He said, I found some Jewish scholars way back in the 12th century or someplace way back there. And he said they were contributors to religion back in those days. And through those people, I've actually traced our lineage back to King David. And then he asked, are you still there? And I said, wait a minute. If you're telling me that we're related to King David, that means we're cousins of Jesus. I don't think that's going to fly too good. I wouldn't be out there broadcasting the fact that you're Jesus' cousin. And so that was the last I heard of that. But I thought it was kind of comical at the time. But it's such a wild thing to say. And it would be nice. Oh, we're all related to Jesus, so are we not?
Yeah.
We must be cousins. But anyway, he stopped saying that. We talked about how many faiths and how many religions there are today. Well, we know there's one true faith, don't we? That is what we are supposed to seek. One true faith. How do we find that? How do we find that faith?
In the Bible.
I'm sorry?
In the Bible.
Okay, that's our guide, isn't it? As long as we stay within the covers of that book, we can't go wrong. Yeah. Now, when we start adding things that aren't there, or taking things away that are there, then we run into difficulties, don't we? Kirsten made a comment a minute ago about people interest in their faith. What I think people look at their desires, and I think that was one word that you use. They desire all. we've got a wonderful band. Oh, we've got a wonderful chorus. They're so good. Man, when they, that lady slam dunks that piano and gives that in there, it's so wonderful and helps the singing. Yes. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. All you have to do is have faith. That's really common. Well, now, wait a minute. I can pull up a dozen records about baptism washing away your sin. Oh, no. One Baptist congregation says, oh, no. All you have to do is have faith. You have to say the sinner's prayer. Sinner's prayer, not even in the Bible. There's no examples of it. No reference to it at all. But there are requirements that God gave us that step by step puts us in faith with the Lord, puts us in companionship with the Lord, and then our job is to stay there. And when you start going out to those various religious organizations that are out there to provide enjoyment for people, recreation for people. Now, we're considered a conservative congregation. We don't have basketball courts and golf courses and playground equipment and so forth like that, that some of the churches of Christ provide.
That's right.
Well, you know, I look at that as a wasteful use of the Lord's money. We have an obligation, don't we? What is our number one goal?
The word of God. Obey God.
I'm sorry?
Spreading the word of God.
Sure, teaching God's word. Okay, sure. We have to have funds available for that too, don't we? Those funds are provided by the members of this congregation here. And the elders have a responsibility to make sure that that money is spent wisely, not on recreational equipment, not on providing this type of infrastructure. We spend it on Bible upkeep, people in need. We have funds set aside for that. So, but I've never thought that if I go looking around for a congregation, like Sharon and I spent time on the road when we had a motorhome. And we would stop someplace on Saturday and we would set our motorhome up and then we would get in the car. We'd drive around the city looking for a congregation to worship with on Sunday morning. And the first thing I would see was basketball courts and playground equipment
and buses,
that type of thing. And I knew that's not where I want to worship, because I think these people are out of line. And so we would find, and usually, unfortunately, and usually the one that we would find would be a very, very small congregation. A lot of people think that if a congregation has a lot of people, they're a faithful, wonderful congregation. And that may be true in some respect. But usually you find a core of faithful Christians, and there's not very many of them that have stayed solid and stayed firm in the faith and try to do what God expects us to do. You ever heard somebody say, oh, doesn't matter as long as you believe you'll be saved? That's popular, isn't it? All any church will do. We'll all go to heaven with that, as long as you believe. I can't believe that God would be that cruel, punish people. Acts 17, so Paul's second missionary journey, he stops off in the city of Athens. And he's there, he looks at Paul wandering around town looking at all the idols and statues of the unknown gods and so forth. And tells that Paul was in Athens. He says that at one time, God winked at ignorance. Does he wink about that anymore?
No.
God doesn't wink at ignorance anymore, does he? We have the capability, if we just study, try to do God's will as best we can, then we're going to learn that there is one faith, isn't there? Number three on our list of questions, what was the purpose for Paul giving this commandment to Timothy? Verses 5 and 7, Paul was instructing Timothy to refute these false teachings that were mentioned in verse 3 and 4. Now, this would be difficult for anybody to accomplish, much less young preacher Timothy is. So he must have been pretty solid in his knowledge. And I, you know, looking at Timothy, how long was he a Christian? Well, who taught him?
His grandmother and his mother.
Yes, his grandmother and his mother. But his mother, I'm not sure whether the grandmother was on the patriarch side or the matriarch side, I don't know. Was the grandmother the mother of Timothy's father? He was a Greek.
Yep.
We know that his mother was a Jewish pilgrim. But how long was she a Christian? I don't think all of her life she was a Christian. I think she was brought up in the Jewish faith of the Old Testament. And that is why Timothy had a solid background when it came to knowledge of the Old Law. He had been brought up in the Old Law, but then his mother became a Christian during Paul's first missionary journey. And so she switched over and started teaching Timothy about Jesus. And so he was well-versed in both the Old Law and the New as well. And so he had a solemn background. He had to deal with these false teachers. And they were trying to teach the Old Law when they really didn't have any knowledge to any great degree of the Old Law. They were trying to teach it. Well, what's one of the main things that the Old Law was taught? Paul was plagued with this Judaizers that followed him from town to town over and over again, refuting what he was teaching. What was the main thing that they were teaching in the Old Law?
Circumcision.
Yeah. Telling everybody, well, you got to be circumcised to be saved. Well, was that true?
No.
No, Paul's not. Paul wasn't teaching that, was he?
No.
He was teaching Christ, wasn't he? He was teaching the new law, and here Timothy is dealing with the same problem that Paul was playing with all through his missionary journeys. What does that tell us today? We have an example of this. Timothy refuting these people. How about us today? What effect should that have on us in today's world? When somebody reads 1 Peter 3, 15 through 17.
Are you saying 1 Peter 3, 15?
1 Peter 3, 15, 17.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give us against to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that I may defend you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
See, there is be ready to give an answer to the hope that's in you. And so when somebody asks you a question about your faith, we should have a ready answer. What about those who are spreading false doctrine? Do we have an obligation to confront those people? Now, I don't mean take them out of the outway and just beat the suckers out of them. But we're told that you need to be approach something like this in humility, being humble about it. Isn't this what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos? He was teaching something a little in air, unbeknownst to him, and they took him aside and they taught him, didn't they? But they taught him with love and humility and kindness. So what that tells us is we've got to be prepared to answer. When somebody asks us about our faith, we have to know where that's at. How are we going to point them in the right direction that we don't know? Well, it says somewhere in the Bible, well, it's not going to cut it, is it? You need to have a ready answer to those who ask about the hope that we have. And how do you get that? You study, don't you? How many of us have a Bible at home? At least one. Some, everybody has a favorite. How many Bibles do you have at home? How often do you crack it open during the week? How often do you study? I'm going to ask you guys next week. That next week's lesson is over there on lesson number 2. I'm going to pick on you a little bit. In verses 8 through 11, Paul is referring to the law. What laws is he talking about? Christian?
I thought it was about the, you know, Jesus' law, being baptized and knowing Jesus and who he was. I figured that's the law that he was wanting him to teach, because he doesn't want him learning the old law. That's not the law that they're talking about now.
Okay. Anybody else? Paul talking about the old law, yep. Moses.
That's what I got out of it, that he's talking about the old law, Ten Commandments, if you will. We've studied in the past that it's through the law that we recognize sin. Without law, we don't recognize sin. Law defines sin. You know, he said that law is good for one who uses it lawfully. Well, we all know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all used it unlawfully at one point in our lives. So he's just breaking it down here. Because, I mean, if we keep it all in context, these people are, a lot of what Timothy is having to deal with is Jewish converts that want to bring the Jewish tradition back into the church. And so there's these disputes, and then you've got disputes of people saying, well, I'm from so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and it goes on and on and on. And then Timothy, or Paul, excuse me, writes, you know, now the purpose of the commandment, well, what is that commandment? I think the commandment is the first commandment, because we're talking about the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. The second is liken unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the purpose is love. And then he comes down, so he's referencing all these things, and then comes down into the Old Testament law, saying to these people, this is just me imparting to Timothy how to deal with these people. You guys want to hang on to the law, but the law isn't any good if you're a sinner. You've already broken it. So,
right, well, and Dean just mentioned, is the law good?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, the law is good, isn't it? Was the law good back when Timothy was preaching? Was the law good back in those days? Yeah, it wasn't any different, was it? It was good.
Yeah.
How about up now?
We have
the law for it.
We have.
I'm sorry?
We have the
gospel.
We have the gospel. We have the good news, which is better. It's by faith and grace.
Who is the law written for?
Unrighteous man. For Israel.
I'm sorry?
For Israel, the law was the Ten Commandments, but yeah, here in this, in 1 Timothy, it says it written for the unrighteous man.
Yeah. Is that right? No. Okay. Bob knows what he's talking about. So many law breakers, isn't it? I mean, the law is good. Does it affect us? Well, we're faithful and honest, good people. The law is for the lawbreaker. Somebody read verses 8 through 11, Timothy, the first chapter.
We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinfuls, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me.
And then and he kind of says all that stuff, and then he says, and anybody else? It was a law for it. Sort of covers the whole thing, does it?
Yep.
When you read something like that, that's right there in Scripture. Do we believe all that stuff? Sure we do. How are we going to handle that when we're dealing with those people? Kind of hard to do.
Well, I think it is hard to do, but I think that ultimately we have to remember what the premise is. So Timothy is being instructed to deal with these people, but he's also being reminded that love is important. So I'm part of kind of a hard way. I was raised where when you did something wrong, you got smacked or chewed out or called a name or what have you, you were punished. And so I tend to lean that way to be a little bit harder. But what I'm finding is especially like when we look at the church and you're looking at young people and a lot of us old people want to get frustrated. Well, they just don't come that often. And so then we want to beat down on them. Or they have what we would consider liberal points of view. And so we want to beat down on them. And what Timothy's being told is, you stand fast, you stand firm, but when you deal with those individuals, you have to have love. So you have to approach that from a standpoint of, I'm trying to teach, and I'm trying to impart knowledge, and I'm trying to correct, but I'm doing it with love. I'm doing it with positive encouragement. I'm doing a lot of different things. And I think that especially as we get older, you run into this, you run into this, you run into this, so you start to get a little bit more frustrated, if you will. But then Timothy, who is in a position of power, if you will, as a younger individual, could possibly have that puffed up attitude like a new manager at a business that is giving power, giving authority, and wants to bully their way through it. And Paul is telling him that's not how you do it. So I think that we have to remember that we all were lawless, and that we were loved by God, and that God loves every lawless person, and so we have to approach that situation with love. Firm, correct, instruct, reprove, but with love.
1 Corinthians chapter 13 expresses the meaning of love. Paul relates this in this first chapter. Paul relates briefly his history, speaks of himself, and he was in Jerusalem in Acts 27 chapter. What does he call himself? Calls himself the chief of sinners. And then he relates a little bit about his history, about how vicious and cruel that he was to Christians back in days. But he said, I was ignorant. I didn't know any better. I thought I was obeying the law. And he was even killing people. He was having people murdered. But he talks about God's gracious, love for him. And still refers himself as the chief of sinners. There is a question, it's not on the lesson. I want you to think about it a little bit. Someone asked you that. In verse 18 of 1 chapter Timothy, it refers to prophecy made earlier about Timothy. Doesn't give us a distinct answer on this. Well, I just gave you the answer. But think about that next week, okay? We'll